You're in the class where we're going through, this says Rejoicing in Christ. This is, we're wrapping up as intro to Rejoicing in Christ. We're wrapping up the Holy Spirit. We've got, I didn't want to finish such a good book. We got, after today, we've got two more chapters, and then which is perfect because, like I said, Rejoicing in Christ is a smallish book. So we're still working our way through this. It's good stuff. So let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for all that you do. I just pray you bless this time. In your name I pray. Amen. An exciting note is Peeve and I went to go meet our newest grandchild yesterday. Kane had a little boy, Frederick. The Scheffler name continues. My father would be so proud as his influence extends. Freddie did great. Everybody looks good, so excited to see them. Okay, so back to the lesson. Spirit and body. So we've been moving through the Holy Spirit, talking about the Old Testament, talking about Spirit working through Christ and Spirit working in us. You know, evidence of the Spirit working is your conversion, the fact that you were regenerated, born from above. And then we talked about how the Spirit gives you faith. And then the Spirit is working to sanctify you in holiness. And this, any kind of tension you feel about your Christian walk, about how you keep doing the things you don't want to do, but then you have this constant urge to clean things up on your life and do better. That's, you know, that's really the Holy Spirit's evidence of it working in you. So today we're going to talk about spirit and the body. And this is an interesting thing. I think this is more, I would say, emphasized. I've only been Reformed Presbyterian, so I'm sure the Lutheran and other Reformed are like this, as opposed to being sort of a more non-denominational, or I don't want to use disparaging, evangelical kind of way of looking at it. You know, one of the things they always say is that some Christians are very individual nowadays, more individualistic, and that's why Hayden and I were talking about this yesterday, how he meets people who, you know, they're Christians, but they don't go to church, because they don't need church, which is really contrary to Scripture. Because individual regeneration causes a radical personal transformation in our lives when you come to Christ. But to see it as the only effect of the Holy Spirit is to miss the broader corporate work of renewal which is engaged throughout history. Read Scripture. God doesn't work just through individuals. He works through individuals and builds a corporate body. And Christ's program is summarized in these words. Ferguson says, Matthew 16:18, and I tell you this, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So in the middle of this conflict, Christ used the word prevail. Christ is not just calling individuals, but an entire community to himself. We are the called out ones, Christians. We're called out of the world to be grouped together. And so different analogies used in Scripture, we are sheep of a flock. We are branches on a vine. We are friends to the bridegroom. We're stones in the temple, and really the most controversial, but later on, we are the new Israel. The church is the new Israel. And so you're not saved to just to be by yourself. You know, no Christian lives on their own. They say, well, you know, I heard this. Well, it's just me and my Bible. Yeah, it's you and your Bible and 2,000 years of people explaining it to you. I mean, if you were alone on an island, would you come up with the idea of the Trinity, that Jesus is God, 100% God, 100% man, all these different doctrines worked out through the church over years? No. We're standing on the shoulders of our forefathers, and then we stand together, united through the Holy Spirit. And so the exhortations of the New Testament, while intended to be taken individually, are generally expressed to the whole church. So these letters that we write, that Paul's writing and these other people are writing, they're to the whole church. Pass this letter around. It's not just to individual people. I mean, the only one you've got like that is the book of Philemon, which is a very unique case. So Spirit does not isolate individuals, but creates a new community. And Paul stresses that the church is one body, is the body. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slaves, or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So the body of Christ, constituted of its many parts, and is affected by Spirit baptism, not water baptism, Spirit baptism. We are baptized as we enter into the church as we become a part of the body. And Paul talks about this later. We're not going to get into this, but we all have different roles in the body. We all have different abilities and capabilities, and we're all placed in different spots. And so what does it mean when he speaks about the church as the body of Christ? Where did he get that? Really, in the body of Christ, all social and cultural barriers should be and are broken down. And how is the Spirit involved in the baptism of this body? So how does the Spirit work within the church in this body that's growing? So then he talks about how Paul came up with the concept of the body, and there's a lot of historical things that I just skipped over. But the argument is that Paul used the analogy of the body because it was so much a part of that culture that it just fit perfectly. But he uses the analogy in a unique way. Christ is the head, just like as Christ is the head of the whole cosmos, Ephesians 1:22. And he put all things under his feet as head over all things. And he's the head of the church. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that is everything might be preeminent. And I like this. He says, it's relational, not anatomic. In other words, you know, Jesus is not a head. He's a head in a relationship that he is over all of us. And he is the head of the cosmos. Despite what goes on in the world, Christ is ahead, and he's head of the church, the called out ones. So individuals are brought into the church, which is the body of Christ. That is the fellowship of those who are bonded together in one bundle of life. Belong to one another because they belong to Christ and their Lord. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. I'm sure you have. But you know, you're somewhere, you don't know anybody, you're, you know, someplace, and you meet someone and you find out they're a Christian. And you automatically have this connection with this person because you're of one body. I mean, in a mysterious way, we don't understand why the Holy Spirit works in us and works in this other person, and we're all the same body. And so it's important, and that's why it's so crucial for people that are believers and profess to be believers to be involved in church. Because that's God's plan. That's God's how he ordains it. And really, you can't participate in the sacraments that are so vital unless you're in the church. You can't do sacraments by yourself. So baptism with the Spirit. Baptism and Spirit are related 7 times in the New Testament. So we have this. We're going to get into some deep stuff, and because I have to whip through this, you know, it's hard to understand the stuff that I struggle with, to be honest with you. And so we're going to go through it. If you want to know more about it, you have to read the chapter and ponder it in your hammock today, or while you're watching the Masters, turn the volume down and just watch it and think about this. So we have these references to Spirit and baptism in Scripture 6 times. And I'm not going to read them all. It has to do with Christ and the Spirit. So for an example, Mark 1:8, he says, John the Baptist says, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And we get that repeated in Matthew 3:11, Luke 3:16, John 1:33, Acts 1:5. So this is a common program that you will be baptized, not by, with the Holy Spirit. In each case, Christ is the baptizer and the Spirit is the medium. In other words, you're being baptized into the Spirit, and Christ is the one who baptizes. And then we have this other verse, the 7th reference, where we have this combination in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 12:13, which says, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So in this verse, he asks the question, is the Spirit the agent? In other words, is the Spirit the one baptizing, or is the Spirit the medium? And when did this baptism take place? He's talking to the individual people. And what does it mean? What does it involve? Well, he takes the stance that since everywhere else in Scripture, Spirit is the medium, Christ is always the baptizer. That's how we take this also. And Paul's point is that the body is one because all the members share in one Spirit whom they have received simultaneously with their incorporation into Christ's body. So it's 2 aspects of the same reality. The Spirit is not the cause. The Spirit is what happens to us. It is the living water from whom believers may drink and never thirst again. You know, all this... all this is repeated through Scripture over and over again. You know, Moses is out in the wilderness, and they do these wonderful miracles with the plagues and all this, and then you have Passover, and you have them fleeing, and you have the Red Sea parting, and you're running through this giant ocean open up, and you're on dry ground. You turn around, and you see your enemies collapse, right? And then a few verses later, you're out in the desert, and you don't have a little water, and you start complaining. Whoa, where's the water? And what they're doing is they're accusing God, and then we have this trial where Moses puts God on trial, and God stands on this rock, and they have a trial take place with the elders of Israel before them. And so then Moses administers judgment on God, again, pointing to the cross, and he strikes the rock, and out comes water. And it gives them water, but it's a picture of the Holy Spirit, the same thing. And that theme goes throughout Scripture. And so John 4:13, when he meets the woman at the well, he says this: "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will come in a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And remember, she's confused. She's thinking, wait a minute, I drink this little soda pop water and I'm never thirsty again. That's wonderful. I want that. He's like, we're not talking about that. He does the same thing when he goes to the Feast of the Booths in the temple. And he says, there's this where the feast culminates, where they pour out this water. And at this point, Jesus says, "I will give you water that will never, you'll never thirst again." Well, that's the Holy Spirit. So you are baptized by Christ, and what you receive, the medium that you're baptized is the Holy Spirit. Therefore, all Christians are baptized into one body by Christ. And the Spirit is the medium of that baptism. The life of the body is generally governed by means Christ establishes for his people growth, particularly the Lord's Supper and baptism. So my previous life as a Baptist, we didn't look, Baptists and evangelicals, although I think talking to my Reformed Baptist friends, they're starting to shift on this. We didn't look at baptism and the Lord's Supper as means of grace. They're purely memorial. They're just purely symbolic. And of course, we don't believe that. We believe there's meaning. And I remember when I was in that state, I was going to school, taking theology classes, I'm learning all this stuff. And then I'm reading C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis says, "I'm not a theologian and I don't understand it, but by some mysterious way, God has decided, he's God, to administer grace through baptism in the Lord's Supper." And I thought, that's not right. I mean, is that real? And so over time, I've moved over to the side that I'm on now. And so baptism and the Lord's Supper are very, very mysterious and difficult to understand. But I don't think ultimately we can fully understand them, but they are means by which God dispenses his grace. They're not salvific. That is your faith alone. But somehow, when you and I participate in the Lord's Supper, that is a means where the Lord transforms us by the Holy Spirit. And when we're our baptism, the same thing occurs. So we're going to get into all this. So baptism, and again, I would say to you, keep in your mind, baptism and circumcision, Lord's Supper, and Passover, they're both the same. The difference is the cross. You have the bloody signs of the old, the bloodless signs of the new. But they're the same thing. They have the same meaning and the same use. So baptism is the sign of inauguration. Just like when in the Old Testament, when one came to be a member of Israel, they had to be circumcised. In the New Testament, when you become a follower of Christ, you're baptized. As in John's baptism, which marked the inauguration of general repentance in response to the coming kingdom. Now, John's baptism is separate, but John's baptism is the same sort of picture that when you came and got baptized under John, you are accepting inauguration to the repent, for the kingdom of God is coming at hand. Jesus' baptism, we talked about this earlier, marks his entrance into the messianic age and into the ministry, which he reaches its center point, the baptism of the cross. And that's the key here. So Christ, remember, he's just a carpenter, mind his own business. He's out wandering, learning, thinking. He learns that he is the Messiah by studying Scripture. He understands now who he is. He understands Scripture and what it tells him he needs to do. He then becomes baptized We see the sign of the Spirit come upon him, the voice of God, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." The Spirit then anoints him. And then the first thing we talked about, he goes into the wilderness and he has this confrontation with the devil as he begins to enter the enemy's territory. And then he casts out demons. So this baptism, Christ's baptism, is the marks his entrance into a messianic age. But it ultimately points to his real baptism, and this is important for us to understand. It kind of clicked with me a little bit this time. Christ's baptism ultimately is his baptism on the cross. Luke 12:50. This is after his regular baptism, his one with John the Baptist. He's been ministering for a while, and he says this to his disciples. "I have a baptism to be baptized with. How great is my distress until it is accomplished." And remember, John talked about when he went through Luke, how Christ set his face towards Jerusalem. The whole time he's going there knowing that he has to go through his final baptism, which is death on the cross. So our baptism with the Spirit and our water baptism really inaugurates us into the life of union with Christ. Baptism signifies the sign and seal of union with Christ. Now, this is different from the Lord's Supper, which has a different emphasis, but the emphasis of baptism is union with Christ. And baptism with water marks this outwardly. It's our public proclamation, but it's this outward marking of us as being baptized by the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38, Holy Spirit has come down at Pentecost. Peter now is preaching his first message, and this is what he says. And Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Here we have repentance, water baptism, forgiveness of the sins, and the gift of the Spirit. All are seen as aspects of entrance into Christ. We have fellowship into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the Great Commission, right? What does Jesus say? Jesus doesn't say, "Go ye therefore in all the nations, preach the gospel, make sure everyone takes the Lord's Supper." That's not what he says. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." Because as you become baptized, that's your inauguration into the church. You ever seen that movie, Life with Father? You ever seen that one? What's his name? Dick Powell, is that his name? Baptized the whole time. I feel like I'm him every time I say that. I gotta get baptized. It's a good movie. You ought to see it. But anyway, baptizing is how we get inaugurated and shown proof or shown evidence of our joining the body of Christ. And the early church continued to practice the water baptism in the spirit of Matthew 28. But they distinguished carefully, though. There's a carefulness. So we didn't merge this where baptism saved you. But we knew that these two were related. So we have, again, Peter. He finds out that he has to go talk about Cornelius. Remember, he goes over there and he says, "Lord, I'm not going to eat that stuff, the uneatable things he's supposed to eat," comes down three times. And then he goes and he meets this Gentile. Because really, at this point, the church is just Jews. And they don't really understand yet how Gentiles get incorporated into the church. That is the mystery that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 3. And so anyway, he goes to Cornelius' house, who's a God-fearing Roman, and he gives him the gospel. Before anything else can happen, the Holy Spirit comes down on him because he believes. He starts speaking in tongues, professing. It's like a mini Gentile Pentecost that occurs. And what do they say? "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit?" So early on, they knew that the Holy Spirit was not giving to the person because of baptism, but once the Holy Spirit entered that person and they showed profession of faith, they needed to be baptized as far as that's what you do. And again, it's one of those mysteries. Well, why is it so important? And I don't think we know that, but yet Jesus commanded it. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper function in exactly the same way. They are signs used in the verbal expression of the gospel in and through Christ and is made known. So one of the things he points out to me that I never really thought about before is that these things, water, bread, and wine, are tangible things that we can hold on to and touch that sort of connect us in a way, in a mysterious way, to what is occurring to us. Baptism and supper illustrate the way in which the gospel is fitted into our human as well as our sinful condition. So think about this. So I know John said a couple weeks ago, you're not what you eat. In other words, if you eat a chicken, you're not a chicken. Now, that is true, but you know, you are what you eat. If you think about it, every part of your body is made by either your mother ingesting you, which is probably long gone, or you ingesting. You eat, it gets incorporated into you, right? So baptism pictures the washing and the renewing of the Holy Spirit as the water coming across you. And eating and drinking picture you feeding and living on Christ, and it encompasses your whole being. So both of these are tangible things which point to a spiritual reality. The Great Commission implies that baptism is to be administered as long as disciples of Christ are made, and He Himself continues to be present with the church. The Spirit of God acts as the inward bond of God's covenant relationship with His people. Every covenant God has entered with them has been confirmed by a specific sign sealing the promise. God makes a covenant with His people, and we've been through this in covenant theology when we taught that class. But every time He makes a covenant, He has a sign that the people can go back to and look at. The Noahic covenant, remember, where He promises never to do this again. What does He have? He has a rainbow. And so every time Noah would see a rainbow thereafter, he'd say, God's never going to flood the earth again. For Abraham, it was circumcision. He has this sign and seal. This circumcision has to take place on every male child. This shows this relationship. And really, it's so closely related in Genesis 17 that circumcision is called the covenant. That's how closely they're related. And that's why we get some of that same blurring in the New Testament. Baptism is so closely related to our spiritual renewal with the Holy Spirit that sometimes it appears it's the same thing. But it's not, because we have examples where it isn't, like the one in Cornelius. And then Romans refers to circumcision as the sign and seal. John the Baptist stated his baptism was to provide the historical context in which the Messiah would be unveiled. That's the purpose of John's baptism of Jesus, to give us this historical context that the Messiah is coming forth. John 1:31 says this, I myself did not know Him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that He might be revealed to Israel. So John the Baptist, as he baptizes Jesus, Jesus now enters the messianic part of His life. The Holy Spirit comes to descend on Him. The voice of God is proclaimed, and then Christ begins His ministry. This statement, taken with testimony given to Jesus at His baptism, Mark 1:11, and a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son, with You I am well pleased. And so we had argued earlier that Jesus Christ, again, as He learned growing up that He is the Messiah, and that He understands Scripture applies to Him as the Messiah, that He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And as He enters His baptism, He has these words from heaven come down to reassure Him that He is indeed correct, that He is God's beloved Son. But Christ's view of the cross was the ultimate fulfillment of all that baptism meant. We read that verse earlier in Luke 12:50. All this points, even in the case of Jesus, water baptism served to point to the inner meaning sign, and to confirm this to Him as He received the seal. At His baptism, God's words explained its significance by the Spirit coming to equip Him to bring what was signified in the full realization in its true and final baptism on the cross. And we had the beginning of a new covenant in His blood, at the heart of which new covenant stood the gift of the Spirit. We've quoted this verse multiple times in this class, Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart, I will sprinkle your heart with water, and I will turn your heart of stone to heart of flesh. And that's what happened. And so in the Old Testament, we have two events that in the New Testament are called baptism. One is the ark. With Noah, 1 Peter 3:20 and following says this, because they formally did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, as not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Noah, what happened to Noah and his people on the ark, that's viewed as a baptism in the New Testament. And then we also have Moses. Of course, 1 Corinthians 10:2. They leave Israel. They're fleeing for their lives. They come to this water. They never get immersed. They're sprinkled as they run through the Red Sea. And it says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. So they were baptized into Moses as they joined with Moses in the Mosaic covenant at that time. So in the Old Testament, the two examples of baptism incurred water, judgment, and salvation. That's what occurred. God used water to both produce judgment on the world or on the Egyptian army, and salvation for those 8 people on the ark and all the animals and for the nation of Israel. You have judgment through water. On the cross, the great ordeal symbolized by the water baptism takes place in reality. All of those things pointed, again, as all the Old Testament does, to Jesus and the cross. The sign of Jordan is fulfilled, that means Christ's baptism, as God's wrath breaks over him on the cross. And so here we have this idea of baptism and circumcision, they coalesce. Because Christ refers to what happened to him on the cross as his baptism, correct? Luke 12:50. Paul explains how we were circumcised. Colossians 2:11, 15. Paul writes to the church in Colossae, in him you were circumcised, that applies to us, with the circumcision made without hands. Okay, so how are we circumcised? One, by the putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, that refers to his death on the cross, having been buried with him in baptism, so by being baptized, you were circumcised with Christ, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And so we have this linking. Christ calls his baptism the cross. Paul calls your circumcision a baptism reflecting back also to the cross, connecting the baptism and the circumcision together. Again, going back to the Old Testament were the bloody signs. They have been now replaced by the bloodless signs. And so Christ is cut off from the land of the living. He is oppressed, and the iniquity of all of us is placed on his shoulders. And these are all found in Isaiah 53. And by this salvation is brought through us through the Holy Spirit. The new covenant baptism is baptism in the name of Jesus. It signifies and seals the substance of the faith union with Christ. Faith draws all that is signified and sealed by water baptism. The Spirit draws our eyes to the inner meaning of the baptism of Jesus on the cross for us. The Spirit generates and activates the faith between the sign and the seal of baptism. You know, and Paul teaches this in Romans 6. All who were baptized into Christ are encouraged to think of themselves as baptized into his death, buried with him and raised with the newness of life. So we have this mysterious sign where water baptism somehow is the sign, the seal of our salvation that points ultimately to the spiritual reality, yet it also a means of God putting grace. And I think about this as, you know, we sprinkle baptized babies here. And it's hard as, well, how does that work? Well, I think you only know the effect of that baptism in time. If that child comes to finally put their faith in Christ, then that was the effectual means where that baptism saved that person. Or brought, it was a means where it was a means of grace that brought them to the point where they would have the faith to be saved. They're not saved by the baptism. Yet if they reject Christ, that's a form of judgment on them. Just like the people in Noah's day and the people in the Egyptians. That water baptism is a sign of judgment on them. We don't know the effect till after the case, after time passes. Through baptism, the Spirit illumines to faith the meaning of union with Christ and its significance to us. And so we have this parallel between the preaching of the Word and the sacrament. In both, whether it's the preaching of the Word or whether it's the sacrament, the Spirit unfolds and applies their meaning. And one of the things that we fall into is baptism is not to be viewed as just a testimony of our faith. That's one of the errors, where the baptism becomes all about you. In other words, this person has put their faith in Christ, and now we're going to baptize them to show them, to show the world that they have put their faith in Christ. That makes it all about, one, there's no spiritual sort of effect there, but two, it's all about you and your decision. Because baptism is a sign and a seal of grace. It's a divine activity of Christ and the riches of his provision for us. His grace is what we see at baptism. We get to participate in the baptism of Christ that he had on the cross. But our faith is not sealed by this baptism. The gospel is confirmed to us by the Spirit working with the sign interpreted by the Word. By that confirmation, faith itself is strengthened and assured. Just as the Spirit works through the Word, so it works through the baptism. Again, the parallel of what we call them the means of grace, the way God puts grace upon us and changes us and works with the Spirit. One is the preaching of the Word, and just like that is baptism. Either it transforms us under grace or hardens us under judgment. So you can preach the Word to somebody, hear preaching of the Scripture, and it hardens them. I'm not going to believe that. Judgment. Or the Spirit uses it to transform them. The same thing with baptism. And it's the same thing because Paul gives this warning about the other sacrament, the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians 11. Christian read this every time we do the Lord's Supper here, where it says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, so to eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." So the Spirit can be transgressed in reaction to the signs and seals of the gospel. Just like you can reject the baptism, you can reject preaching. Same. And then he has these two errors about baptism that are out there. One is, I talked about earlier, it's all about us and our decision. It's purely memorial. There's no spiritual influence. It's just all about your decision. But the other one is where you go to the other side. You know, my parents, my dad's family, I mean, they're German. They're all in Germany, and they're godless. But, you know, by golly, when us kids were born, we had to get baptized. We had to get baptized. My grandparents were like, "When are you going to baptize those kids?" Because even though they don't believe anything, even though they don't participate in the church, somehow they have linked baptism with some kind of salvation. So you had to be baptized. So I was born in Germany, and I was baptized as a Lutheran. And that's the one that's my true baptism. Because it was effectual. Even though it was done by people who probably didn't even understand what it meant or didn't even care, the evidence is later on I was converted to Christ. And that baptism is proof of that. Or my salvation is proof of that. So that's the two errors, though. You don't want to make it, one, all about you, but then you also don't want to make the other extreme where you say, that saves you. That's not how it works. And that's not what it is. Okay, so that's the easier of the two. The second one is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is tough. The Lord's Supper, again, we're talking about how the Holy Spirit works in us. He works somehow through baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both, baptism and Lord's Supper, are signs and seals. Both point to Jesus Christ and his saving grace. Again, I want you to think of the Old Testament. Baptism is one time. You can only be circumcised one time. And you're only baptized one time. It signifies union with Christ. You joining the community. The Lord's Supper is, just like Passover, was ongoing, received frequently, pointing to our ongoing communion with Jesus Christ. So what does the Spirit bear witness special at the Lord's Supper? The heart of it is the broken bread and the poured wine. That is the most important part. The symbols of his body and sacrificed blood. And reception of it means communion with Christ. So when you participate with this, again, my old way of looking at it, the way I was raised, it's just a remembrance. It's more than just a remembrance. Somehow, mysteriously, we commune with Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? So again, it must be understood, as everything else, or a lot of things, in covenantal terms. This all comes from Passover, which implied fellowship in the blessing of the Lamb's death. So we have these covenants. We have the Abrahamic covenant, the Noahic covenant. We have the Mosaic covenant, which the nation of Israel is under. Christ comes. We get this promise in Jeremiah 31:31. The new covenant's going to come, where the law will be written on your heart. I will be your God. You will be my people. We will dwell. That's the whole point of the covenant. We have Christ now at the Last Supper, which was Passover. Tomorrow he will be nailed to the cross, baptized, that he's looking to. And he starts, and he has the Lord's Supper, where he says, this is the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me. And the new covenant is the breaking of his body, the shedding of his blood. And the new covenant now starts. But we must understand, Passover has the same lesson learned. So what happens is, you know, the Passover thing, he had the 9 plagues. You know, the Pharaoh says to Moses, or Charlton Heston, I was getting mixed up. Let my people go. He said, I let your people go. Right? So then we have the big one coming, where the angel of death is going to come in and kill the eldest. And why does he do that? What is he judging? Well, Exodus 12 says, I am doing this to judge the gods of Egypt. Well, why did the Israelites need salvation from him? Because the Israelites, we know from Ezekiel and Jeremiah and other places, they were worshiping those gods too. You know, in my Sunday school days on the flannel graph back when I was a kid, I thought the Israelites were all in Egypt worshiping Yahweh. They weren't. They were worshiping the sun and the moon and all that stuff too. So they were guilty. So what happened is God sets up this plan where they have to get a lamb, sacrifice it, put the blood over the door to get the meal, get ready to go, and boom, they go out the door once the angel of death comes. And if you don't have the blood of the lamb over the lintel of the door, you know, the oldest was killed. And if you're an Egyptian, Edgar G. Robinson, if you're an Egyptian and you did it, you're in. If you believe, if you're an Egyptian and you heard this and you did it, you're in. And if you're an Israelite and ignored it, you're out. You lose your oldest boy. So anyway, but when you partake in Passover, what are you doing? You are implying the fellowship of the blessing of the lamb's death. You are linking yourself with this lamb. This lamb is being killed and his blood is being applied so that the oldest child doesn't die. And the same is true of the supper. It seals the new covenant in Christ's blood. Like the Passover lamb, Christ, in his death, bore the judgment and curse of God in order so that we could share the presence of God. And so with the new covenant, Christ institutes it. We no longer do the Passover. It's no longer a bloody meal because his blood was shed on the cross. It's now a meal of bread and wine that points to the blood. And we know that after instituting the Lord's Supper, Jesus prayed over and over. 3 times we talked about last lesson. He said, please take this cup away from me. Well, what's the cup? And we've been through this many times. The cup of wrath. It's all through the Old Testament. This idea of this cup of wrath is going to be poured down on him. The cup refers to judgment as spoken through the prophets. In drinking the cup of wrath, Jesus came under divine curse of the covenant. He died in darkness, hunger, nakedness, poverty, thirst. He was cursed. He hung on a tree. He was forsaken, smitten by God. And after his resurrection, he showed his hands and his feet to the disciples to show them that I'm the same. I'm back. I'm here. This is my body. God takes the judgment curse on his own heart. Those who believe receive instead the covenant blessing through faith. God took the judgment through Christ. We get the blessing. So we have communion with Christ, crucified, risen, and exalted. The role of the Spirit also helps us avoid 2 mistakes with the Lord's Supper, which is 1, transubstantiation. That's what the Catholics believe. We're actually, you drink, you're actually eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It's really that. That's one extreme. The other extreme is the memorial view. Well, it's nothing. It's just a memorial. It's just a memory. We're just memorializing it. Rather, Jesus is known. The Spirit is known by the elements, by the Spirit. This is genuine communion with Christ in the supper. When we preach, when John preaches the word, or anybody preaches the word, Christian, whoever, the Spirit is not present in the Bible. Or by believing, the Spirit's ministry is regenerating you and having you believe the message. It's the same with the Lord's Supper. He's not in the elements, but the Spirit works through the elements. But by the power of the Spirit, Jesus is there. And so theologians have trouble expressing the work of the Spirit of communion, so I'm going to read a quote from John Calvin. It says this, and this is where it gets really tricky and tough. Even though it seems unbelievable that Christ's flesh, separated from us by such a great distance, penetrates to us so that it becomes our food, let us remember how far the secret power of the Holy Spirit towers above all of our senses, and how foolish it is to measure his immeasurableness by our measure. What then our mind does not comprehend, let faith conceive, that the Spirit truly unites things separate in space. Now that sacred partaking of his flesh and blood by which Christ pours out his life into us, as if it penetrated into our bones and marrow, he also testifies and seals in the supper, not by presenting a vain and empty sign, but by manifesting there the effectiveness of his Spirit to fulfill what he promises. And he truly offers and shows the reality there is signified to all who sit at the spiritual banquet, although it is received with the benefit of by believers alone, who accept with such great generosity, with true faith and gratefulness of heart. So central to Calvin's thinking is the role and power that Calvin attributes to the Holy Spirit. And it's an outworking of between Christ ascending and the Spirit descending. Remember, we talked about this, that Scripture says, and we went through this and gave you the verses that show this, that once Christ ascended into heaven, he is so closely united to the Holy Spirit that this, by the Spirit being indwelling in you, you have Christ in you. That's how. It doesn't. They're still separate. They're still they're position, their hypostatic union, to use a big $4 word, hasn't changed. But they are so closely unified that you, by you having the Spirit, you have Christ. And this is the same thing to do with the Lord's Supper, is that as by participating in this meal, the Spirit uses that further in a mysterious way to bind us, to join us, to unite us to Christ. The Spirit descends in order to raise us into fellowship with Christ. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. And during the supper, the Spirit closes the gap between Christ in heaven and the believer on earth. So with what does the believer commune at the table? Calvin says, Christ, and so this is the big issue with Calvin, is that we have to remember we are linked to Christ in our humanity. Christ in you, Christ in me, we're both human. We have this humanity link. And Calvin says that Christ, clothed in his humanity, in which he suffered, died, and was buried, rose, in which he ascended into glory. There is no other Christ than the Christ in human flesh. That's why Christ can't be in you apart from the Spirit, because he's got a human body. And there is no other Christ, I love this, this word doesn't exist except for in this book, I guess, than the enfleshed Word. There is no other Christ but the Christ who has a human body. With the supper, we commune with that person of Christ in the mystery of the hypostatic union. That's the union between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We do spiritually through the Holy Spirit. So what is the role of the supper? What was the point of it? He will glorify me, John 16, 14. This is what Jesus says at the priestly high prayer. He's getting ready to leave. He gives this talk to him in the upper room, and then this high prayer, and he says, he's talking to them about the Holy Spirit. He says, He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is done all throughout the apostolic revelation in Scripture. The apostles are the ones who commune this to us. And in the supper, we have two things. We have visual representation, and we have simple and specific focus of the broken flesh and outpoured blood of Christ. And I was thinking about this, and okay, we're on Andre's page now, so this could be completely false, and I'll get bonked in the head when I, you know, later on in heaven, or I'll say, you know, you shouldn't have said that. But anyway, I'm going to say what I think. I think, you know, Jesus Christ is human, was human, is human, and living on earth. And he partake and ate as a human event. And as you and I participate in the Lord's Supper, for one, it does picture that idea of us feeding on Christ and his blood and body being incorporated into ours in a spiritual sense. The wafer that we eat, if your body absorbs it, gets turned into fat, or hopefully muscle if it's got some protein. But anyway, it gets incorporated into you. And it's a picture of you feeding in daily lives as Christ is hopefully incorporated in us, and we're transformed by the Spirit. But it gives us something tangible that we can do, that we can touch, hold, smell, feel, taste, that links us to something that Christ did. That he also did the same thing in his humanity. It emphasizes his humanity, that he was one of us and that he was a human being. And in this, somehow, and I can't explain it, and it's by faith that we accept this, that the Spirit works to illuminate the person and the work of Christ in our lives. We get the same Christ in the supper as we get in the word preached. We may get the same Christ better as the Spirit ministers by the testimony of the physical emblems being joined to Christ. And these physical emblems point to a crucified and risen Savior, are used by the Spirit to communicate the love the Savior has for his people. They point to the cross, don't they? They show his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. We participate in this. Pictures our feeding on him, shows his love for us. And the love that he continues to have for us. So, to quote our pastor, any questions? That's the end of that chapter. It's difficult to understand, but there it is. Lord, we thank you for this day. Now we pray for our worship service, Father. May we worship you in spirit and truth. In your son's name I pray. Amen.